So this week and for the next several weeks, I want you to pace yourself, brace yourself, get motivated, inspired, and begin to press into God, because we're starting a series entitled Love is More. Somebody say amen. Love is more. Love is more. Love is more. I know that you all know, as children of God, that love is something that is important. Yes? We all know this. We know that love is necessary. We know that God is love. We know that it's important that we love our enemies and love one another. Somebody say amen. Amen. We know, and we've got all this together wonderful on the inside of us. But then we find that in the course of life, the ability to act out that love begins to escape us. Oh, come on now. I know I'm not the only one that has seen this. When you say with your mouth on the day before, I love you, Pastor, and then the next day, I love you, brother, and on the next day, I love my boss, and on the next day, I can't believe he told me, huh? Hello? I love my sister, but I ain't taking you to the grocery store no more. I love my brother, but if you ask me for five more dollars, I tell you what, I love you, but. And all of a sudden, we find that this idea of love and carrying it out seems to be a little bit difficult. Now, it seems when you look at scripture that all of the word of God is resting on this concept, does it not? It seems that every time you look around, Jesus is encouraging us to love one another, to love each other, to love him, to love him, to love each other, not sin and love him. If you love me, you won't sin. And all of my salvation is resting on this idea of love. But if I asked you to define love, I would find that you were stammering in your response. I tried it out. I asked people that came to my house, what do you think love is? Define love. I've asked children, what is love? Grown-ups, what is love? Elderly, what is love? Define it for me. And every time the word is defined, the very thing that they use to define it also becomes the thing that is used to negate it. Because you'll say something like, love is self-sacrificing. And then you'll feel like, wait a minute, am I supposed to sacrifice myself for every time there's love? Because I feel like on the inside that I should have some value. And then if I got value, so love is, because last time I was in love, they didn't self-sacrifice, but we could have sworn it was love. Oh, come on now. Now, when I ask you to define love, you say, well, love is giving. Love is an action. And the last experience you had with that action, you found that it did not really work out right. So then all of a sudden, every definition you give for the word love, out of your own empiricism, you find that that no longer exists. So by way of definition, we have two modes to define love. Somebody say amen. We begin first in our pursuit of love. First, we pursue it by way of things. We all start off that way. We say, I know that I am loved because he bought me this. I know that I am loved because he gave me this. He did this for me. I know that I am loved because of this thing. Sometimes we pursue love from cars. Sometimes we pursue love from money, from acquiring a certain status in the community, having power and influence. This all, sometimes even famous people feel love because of their fans. You saw them. I like to thank my fans for all of their love. Oh my God, my fans are awesome. I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you. I love my fans. I love you. So here all of a sudden now love is something that is akin to strong like for what you provide for the person, what you can do for them. Now is how you begin to define love. We pursue love through things. We pursue love through other people. You've been there before when you've pursued love through somebody. You understand what I'm saying? I just love him. I love her. Oh, once I get a husband, I will be complete. Once I get a wife, I will be you complete. Me. Isn't that how the movie goes? We have this idea that love is to be found in between the merging of two lives together, and that this means love. In pursuit of love, I can find my love in somebody. We start off at early ages defining love through individuals. My mommy loves me. My daddy loves me. My sister loves me. And then when those relationships don't work out, I thought my daddy loved me, but he left me. I thought my mommy loved me, but she did this. then all of a sudden our definitions of love begin to get all confusing and swirly, because the people that you thought you were supposed to depend on love for ended up not reciprocating that type of love as you best defined it. So here I am stuck with, I can't get love from things. This does not make me feel love. No matter how much money I have, no matter how good my job is, I still don't feel love. No matter where I'm living, my house is big, but I still don't feel love. Okay, I'll get it from somebody. And I start connecting with people and look at relationships that I've had in the past and solid ones where you know you're supposed to get love from. And then that the idea of love is then contorted and twisted, where now love is manipulation, and your parents manipulate you and your family manipulates you and your husband and your wife manipulate, and now everybody's manipulative in this thing called love, and your boyfriend and your girlfriend, and if you need to do for me because I do for you, and all these conversations begin to cloud our definition of love. And we can't act like we're not affected, because the next way we try to pursue love after relationships with people and family don't demonstrate the ideal concept of love, we're still not done trying to define it. No. We're still gonna have some hope. If I can't get it from things and I can't get it from people, then I'm gonna be in love with myself. I'm gonna have some self-love. Oh, you've been there before. I don't need you enough. I am happy all by myself. I complete me. I love myself. You don't have to love me. And then you say, that's it. That's what it takes. If I love myself, now there is the real love. I love myself so much that I love myself at times I shouldn't be loving myself in ways that I shouldn't be loving myself, because that's how much I love myself. So all of a sudden you find that you're caught in this vicious cycle of loving yourself, because no matter what you do, you need it. No matter how you say you're not going to pursue it, you will pursue it, even if it means getting it from yourself. And then you realize, I am terrible at loving myself. Like, everything I do to love myself, I end up not doing all the way. I say I love myself, I'm going to get fine, I'm going to get trim, I'm going to get high school skinny on them. And then I say I'm going to go to the gym, and I did that for a week and a half. Now I'm done. But I could have sworn I loved myself. I'm gonna stop smoking. I'm gonna stop doing it because I love myself. And before I know it, I'm now I could have sworn I'm gonna stop drinking. That's what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna stop drinking because I love myself. And before I can catch my breath, I've already poured the glass. There are times when your next alternative to loving is to go inward and try to provide for that on your own. I can be happy by myself, love myself, be by myself, handle all my, I can tell myself who I am. You are awesome. You are beautiful. I'm in tune with my star number one player. So nevertheless, we find that in our pursuit of love, we try so many different things to find what love is and to define it. Now, after I've tried things, and after I've tried people, and I've not tried myself, I realized that this love thing must not work. Because by the time I got to myself, now if I had any motivation to love, it would be to love myself. No, you miss what I'm saying. Now, there are times I could be motivated to love you. You're like, oh, you're so awesome. I'm motivated to love you, right? But if I really had any motivation at all for loving anybody, I would have motivation if I loved myself. Like, I know what love is. I know what I want to feel when I'm loved. So I'll just love myself to the point that makes me happy about love. And then I find that when I'm trying to love myself, I can't follow through. I'm like, yes, I'm gonna love myself. I'm gonna go back to school. I'm gonna read some books. I'm gonna go ahead and I'm gonna start working out. I'm gonna love myself. And then before you know it, you done closed the book, stopped working out, dropped out the classes. You understand? Everything you said you would do in loving yourself, you are not very consistent at it. And then you draw this conclusion, okay, it must be something wrong with me. That's the next conclusion. The next conclusion is love must exist because everybody else is acting like it's out there. You know, all the meet.coms and Crystal Mingle, and I found him and we knew it was instantaneous, and all the testimonies of happy married couples. Yes, God did it in our lives. Did he do that, baby? Yes, he did. High five. Everybody's happy and in love, and we over here single and not. Do you understand? Or married and not. Do you understand what I'm saying? So the love must be real, but something must be wrong with me because I can't even love myself right. So you get this conclusion that if the idea of love is real, then the problem must be with me. And that begins to eat away at you like a cancer. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because then you start looking at all the ways that you don't add up to loving somebody. Do you like, man, I'm not ready to love nobody because I do this. And I'm not ready to fall in love because I got these issues. And right now, I'm just trying to work on me right now. Isn't that the next conclusion that you go to? That I'm not ready for a relationship. I'm not ready to have new friendships because I'm trying to work on me. And then here you realize you are on a slippery slope to nowhere. You're really getting to the point where love is beginning to change its whole parameters around you. Because after that is done, after you begin to say, for so long I'm working on me, and nothing is really accomplished when you do that. You do understand you're still working on yourself in the same spot you were 2 years ago when you first made that. 2012 is my year and 2015 is here, and you are still in the same condition working on yourself. So working on yourself does not work. Can we say that is true? It does not work. It's not applicable. It does not have any true results. I know there are some life coaches out there, and I know there are some motivational speakers that like to make you think that you can work on yourself and get better, because they sell books that say work on yourself and get better. But your pastor is here to tell you, you cannot work on yourself and get any better. The word of God tells us so. So I'm going to save you some money. Amen. Get the other books, amen, that say God will work on you and you will get better, amen. Nevertheless, once we have tried all these pursuits of love, once we've tried all the ideas of love, a common theme begins to emerge, and that is where we're going to start in part one of Love is More, is we have to understand that love is first transcendent and transferable. For the next several weeks, I'm counting at least 10. Do you hear what I'm telling you? We're going to look at love. Now, this is strange, because you would think that what's the big deal? There's really nothing to it. God is love. You love. Everybody love everybody. Done. Close the book. Let's go home. But the truth of the matter is, we spend more time in faith. We spend more time in hope, but the Bible tells us that out of the three, love is the greatest. So if we can have whole doctrines and organizations based around the idea of faith, if we can have whole movements based off of people believing for stuff and stuff happening, I believe on my heart of hearts that we can have whole movements based on the idea of love. So this is your challenge for the next several weeks. You're going to be talking about love. You're going to be challenged in areas of love. You're going to be challenged on a consistent basis. You're going to want to not come to church because you know the topic is on love. But I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of Christ, that you show up. Because if you knew it all about love, you wouldn't be where you are currently. Oh, I'm all in your Kool-Aid for this house. If you really knew all there was to love, you would not be currently wrestling with the internal turmoil that you do, whether you like to admit it to me or not. The Holy Spirit has already revealed how you struggle at night, how you struggle in your mind. And some of you, you struggle in the daytime, driving in your car, one person in particular. You're driving on the road all the time, and you're struggling in your mind when you drive. At night, you sleep good. In the day, you're doing pretty good. But when you get on that road, something about that road causes you to struggle. I hear God. Nevertheless, love is first transcendent and transferable. Once we define love, we realize that we have come to the point, after pursuing it, after finding that even our best attempts, we cannot quite grasp it, that it still eludes us, that it's so evasive that when we press for it, it's just outside of our reach. And every experience we've ever had with love seems to fail. Anybody ever been there? That was my best friend. I loved her, and that thing went terribly wrong. That was my husband. I really thought we were going to make it, and that thing went terribly wrong. That was my mom. I can't believe she did that to me. That thing went wrong. That was my dad. Who does that to their child? That thing went terribly wrong. So the idea here is that love has to be redefined in us even as Christians, because what we've done thus far is if we've taken all of our definitions of love and we stuff them on the inside, then we get saved and God's trying to pour his love on top of that, and the two just don't mix, and you don't have enough of God's love because you've got your own old definitions of love still crammed on the inside. So he's like, you need to feel my love. You're like, I can't fit nothing else. Something wrong with me. Yes, your definition of love is still in your heart. And it's going to be a painful several weeks because we're going to go in and rip out your old definitions of love and throw them away. Some of them you're comfortable with. Some of them you like because they give you a sense of control. Some of them you like because it gives you no responsibility. We're going to go in and take out all those old definitions of love and throw them away. It's going to be uncomfortable, amen? You're going to find in your conversations with one another that you're going to have to expose things you really didn't want to expose, and then have to bear that awkwardness of, are you still okay with me? Are you looking at me any differently? How do you feel about me now? Or the times that you say or do something out of love and you wonder if that person really sees your motives and your intentions as being sincere and true, and you can't even call them to ask them. You just got to let it go. We're going to talk about love today. Amen. So when it comes to defining love, as I briefly mentioned earlier, we have two methods or modes of defining them. They are often in sequence of each other. The first, as I mentioned earlier, is an empirical definition of love. The idea here is that when we look at love empirically, that's a form of a title or a theme for a philosophical movement. It says that when I define love, I define it based off of my experiences in myself. That's empirical, like science. I try this, that did not work, that must not be love. I try this, that did not work. I gave him my cookie, that did not work, it must not be love. I told them they could have my milk, and they did not my friend no more, that's not love. Do you understand what I'm saying? We try things. Maybe when they do me wrong, I'll still be with them. So let's try that. That doesn't work. And then maybe if I just stay around and not nag so much or not complain, or maybe if I curl my hair differently, maybe if I dress differently, I'll try this. And empirically, we begin to see what love is based off of what we experience. So if this is what you need, then I'll try to do this, and that's not love. And if you need this, I'll do that, and that's not love. All right, well, I need this. Maybe I need to start saying what I need. I need this, and that's not love. So all of a sudden, you begin to define love empirically based off of your own experiences. The second is like unto it, and the progression of defining love, and that is that we define existentially. This is to say that considering everything I try in my experiences is not love, then I would just go ahead and say that anything I do interacting with someone can be defined as love. For example, you need a car. You don't have a car. I give you a ride. Boom. That's love. Do you understand what I'm saying? I get to determine and define existentially that my experience with you is love. This means that it has no bearing on whether it's right or wrong. Just how I define it and that I interacted with you is love. Am I making any sense here? Are you feeling what I'm saying? See, existentialists define not whether something is good or bad, but they define the idea that you had the experience, the encounter, that you engage with somebody else outside of you. So then all of a sudden we began to define love no longer from our own experiences, but we just start saying anything I do could be love, and anything you do could be love, because this is love. Okay, you did that because you love me? Okay, it's love. That's how people get into abusive relationships. Oh, he beat me because he loved me. Oh, she cursed me out because she loves me. She's passionate about things. That's what that is. That's love. And so now we're engaging with each other through our own realities, calling anything love. That's just how they express love. That's their love language. That's how you understand what I'm saying. Now we begin to define love existentially. We're just interacting with one another. We can determine whether we set that as true love or not. So here, the idea and the definition of love as we've grown. And trust me, the older you get, the harder it is to define love. Can I help somebody? Because when you were a kid, you knew what love was. Oh, come on. Children know what love is, mommy, daddy, and if nothing gross happens in that process, it's real easy what love is. But as soon as you get older, you start finding that, wait a minute, you mean you just ain't gonna feed me because I'm hungry? But you don't know me. It don't matter if you know me, you're supposed to love me. Hello? And as you get older, you begin to experience that other people have selfish motives and intentions and other things in mind. And now their needs and their desires begin to come before your needs and your desires. And you feel like your needs and your desires should be first on their list because theirs is first on your list, only to find that it's not. And now your definition of love is all jacked up. So it's either one or two things. Something's wrong with me, something's wrong with them, or something's wrong with the idea of love. And today you're going to find out which is which. Somebody say amen. If you go with me in the Bible, amen, let's go ahead and take a look at the idea of being loved in Luke. To those that are blessed, God comes and redefines love. He begins to set in motion the idea of love in Luke chapter 15. Also, in your hearing, I want you to bookmark the word, the scripture, 1 John 3:16, write it in your notes. We're going to be using that throughout most of the series. 1 John, that's 1 John, not St. John, chapter 3, verse 16. I'm going to read it to you in the NIV, and it reads, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters." Stop right there. Now, here we find that in the chaos of defining what love is, in the anarchy of trying to really pinpoint whose needs come first in love, and me self-sacrificing all the time, does that mean I have no value for myself? Is God requiring me to be self-sacrificing in every single case? Defining love becomes difficult. So God instituted a wonderful thing called Jesus Christ himself in the flesh, sent him. And he says, according to 1 John, that this is how we know love. As a matter of fact, he's making a declaration, very powerful. John himself does this as the disciple that Jesus loved. He loves talking about love. And so he makes it very plain that we now know love by way of Christ's death. Now that is a loaded gun of a statement. Do you understand? We're going to pick that thing apart from 7 ways to Sunday because that's how important it is. We now know love, not because of our empirical evidence and our experiences, not because of our existential relationships with one another, but now we know love by way of Christ's death. And I know you're thinking, I know everything. Christ died, Christ died, Christ died, Christ died. So now I gotta die and give everybody everything they want. It's not that easy. It's not that easy to do. Come on, let's be real for a second. It's not that easy to do. It's not that easy to walk out. It's not that easy to be consistent or to maintain. So then what do we do when we can't maintain it? When I have points and bouts in my life, when I'm no longer loving my brothers and sisters, you know what it's like. When we find that you're at that awkward stage where you have to battle, if you love me, according to the word of God, then you would obey me. Isn't that what they talked about in Sunday school this morning? If you love me, you'd keep my commandments. Isn't that what the Bible says? Can you imagine the pressure that rests on all of us every time we break a commandment? We're like, oh, I thought I loved God. Now I find I don't really love him like I thought I did. What am I to do? That is a painful place to be in. Somebody say amen on that. So we find that in this idea of love, there is a very slim chance that you and I are ever capable or able of showing God the love that he deserves because we're so prone to making mistakes. Somebody say amen. That hurts. Anybody ever had to disappoint God? That hurts. Because you're like, man, I love you, Jesus. I love you. I'm in praise and worship. I'm hallelujah. You're worthy to be praised. And you're so excited about your love for God. You get out the church, go in your car. You get a phone call that takes you out of the spirit altogether. And you start saying, you some of us, some of us, some. And you know that conversation is not showing love. Maybe it's the words you're using. Maybe it's the tone you're using. Maybe it's what you're saying altogether that is not displaying love at all. And you find that I'm stuck again, not obeying his commandments. Somebody say amen. Amen. What am I? Because I know that I love God. Now, if my whole love for God is depending upon me being able to keep his commandments, I am hard pressed. I'm hard pressed because I love him. I know that I love him, and I love him a whole lot. And then I have to say, well, maybe I don't love you like I thought I did. Maybe that's it. And that is a very disenchanting statement to make. It is discouraging to make about yourself, because the only thing you're doing is going back to the same ways you used to define love, where if the love is not being demonstrated, then it must be something wrong with you. So maybe if I cannot show God that I love him by keeping all of his commandments, then it's something wrong with how much I love God. Isn't that how you really pretty much define it? You look at it and go, you told me thou shalt not smoke, hypothetically speaking. And I decide to smoke. Apparently, I don't love you like I thought I did, because your love would make me not smoke. What is wrong with me? Is something wrong with me? It's got to be something wrong with me, because I know that I love you. Now I realize I don't love you enough. I don't love you enough at all. And you're coming to the altar and you're snotting, you're crying because you say, I don't love God. I don't love him like I need to love him because I keep messing up. And I can't love him like I need to love him because I keep messing up. And so you've again spiraled out of control in redefining love by the old methods you had before you got saved. Because the word of God tells us by this, we know love. This is how you're to define love, that Christ died for you. This statement implies two things. One, the greatness of our God, the greatness of his mercy, his tenderness, and his kindness. But the second one, it shows that you are no longer given the right nor ability to define love based off of your actions. Oh, come on. Oh, can I help somebody here? The scripture says, by this you know love, that Christ died. By this you'll know love. I need to belabor here in a minute, because it's got to get on the inside of you. It's got to get down in your spirit where all those secret sins are hiding, that you're afraid to say, maybe I don't love God as much as I do because I keep sinning. Well, the Bible is telling you in redefining love that love is no longer based off of what you do. He's saying, I'm changing your definition of love. You've been saying love is defined on how I react with other people and my relationships I've had with the past. Then you said, no, love is just defined by what I do and this person and that person. He said, no. I want you to throw away everything you know about love, and we're going to define it as this. Christ died for you. Has nothing to do with what you did. Has nothing to do with what you can do, what you're capable of doing. Well, you're capable of not sinning, and then you end up sinning. You must not love God. According to the definition of love, it has nothing to do with your actions. This is a new definition, not of a relationship, but of love. He's saying that real love, God's love, is not defined by how good you are. It's not defined by how much you read your Bible, how much you pray. It's not defined by how sinless you are. Can I help somebody in this house? It's not defined by those things. And I can prove it to you. As a matter of fact, the Bible gives us proof about how we're supposed to look at this love. Now, I know that part of condemnation that wants to rise up, because sometimes we like condemnation. Huh? What? Sometimes we like the feeling of condemnation. Just hear me out for a second. When you mess up and God says, I forgive you, sometimes you like to feel bad because you know that that thing was so jacked up that you think, if I feel bad long enough, I won't do it again. But making yourself feel bad about it is not enough motivation to not do it again. Oh, come on, let me help somebody. That's like looking in the mirror and calling yourself ugly and fat and thinking that's going to motivate you to go to the gym. It doesn't work that way. So sometimes we like condemnation. We like to be able to feel like God is far from us, that he's distant from us. We like that feeling because it gives us a sense of control about what wrong we have done. And God is saying, I'm right here. You're like, oh, you may be right there, but because I'm dealing with this, because I'm still dealing with it. I feel that. Oh, come on. Come trying to help somebody. I feel. Now, all of a sudden, this new definition of now you will know love because Christ died removes your feelings. Oh, can I help somebody? Number one, it removes your actions. Love is not defined based off of what you do. Number two, it removes your feelings. Love has nothing to do with your feelings. I don't feel like it today. And love remains. I don't feel like you're close. Love remains. I don't feel like I'm worthy. Love remains. I don't feel very good. Love remains. I feel angry. Love remains. I feel remorseful. Love remains. I feel sorrowful. Love remains. I feel happy. Love now remains in spite of your feelings because it's no longer defined by your feelings. Love is now being defined by the giving of Christ's life for you. Nothing to do with your feelings. And sometimes we like to hold on to condemnation because it feels, I feel bad. So I want to be able to say, woe is me. I can't believe I did that. I'm so terrible. God, I don't know how you love me like you do. I can't believe you did it. Oh, God, help me. When will this ever end? And we like that feeling because it gives us some control over the situation. But can I help you today? It's still just a feeling. It's still just a feeling. And God is saying the new definition of love that I'm giving you, the definition is given by way of Christ, and it has nothing to do with how you feel. You can feel mad at God. He's still loving you. You can feel happy with God. He's still loving you. You can feel disappointed with yourself. It has nothing to do with feelings. How can you define love apart from feelings? Christ says, I am doing it. Look at me. This is love. Feelings does not define what love is because feelings will change, but love has to remain. It has to remain. Now we know this in marriages, huh? We see it. But then you get that one marriage where my feelings no longer feel this way. And I love you, but I don't love you like that. So I think we need to part ways. And even in that parting, it's still based off of feeling. Can I help somebody here? That even in that divorce was still based off of feeling. I feel that you don't value me. I feel that you would kill me because you're crazy. I feel, come on now. Even in that, I feel. But Christ is defining love separate from your feelings. So if you don't live up to it, doesn't matter to him. It's still love. I still love you. How can you love me? I'm feeling. It's apart from your feelings. And now you have to begin, and I have to begin to receive the idea and the concept of this definition of love, that I have to know that I am loved even when I don't feel love. Oh, this will help you in your storm. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because a storm will cause many other feelings. Feelings of doubt, feelings of confusion, feelings of loneliness. Oh, come on. Tough times make you feel some sort of way. But then all of a sudden, God says, I love you, and it's apart from your feelings. And if you can get that on the inside, when the storm rages, you're unaffected because the one thing you need is love, and it's secure apart from how you're feeling. Amen. Isn't that amazing? That the thing I needed most, the thing I pursue with everything I've got, is untouched and unfazed by the storm of my feelings, by this rolling sea of humanity tossing me around. That knowing of God's love is not even affected. That's like Jesus sitting in the bottom of my soul, lest resting on a pillow while the storm is, love is unaffected by this storm. He's unaffected. How are you sleeping? What is this? This ain't nothing. Love is here, unfazed. And now ponder that for a second, because this means that when you have your most lustful thoughts, your most angry thoughts, your most give up, throw my hands up, forget the whole world kind of thoughts, that you can kiss my bottom kind of thoughts, that don't nobody talk to me that way kind of thoughts. In the midst of all of that, love is standing secure and firm. Oh, you're not hearing me. All of a sudden, I just made myself happy. In the midst of what I don't even like about myself, love is sitting there quite secure and firm, unfazed by the, I'm making myself happy. Even when I find my mind going down paths it should not be going, and I can't even pick it back up again, love is still sitting on the inside of me, unfazed and unharmed, going, I'm not moving. I'm not going anywhere. It don't even trouble me because I am not moved by emotion. I don't decrease because of emotion. I don't increase because of emotion. But every definition we have of love increases and decreases based off of how we feel. So here God is trying to tell us we have to relearn and redefine what his love is. And the first step is to say that God, we shall know love based off of the death of Jesus Christ. And that tells us two things. One, it's not about our actions. Two, it ain't even about how we feel. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing that I could feel like, God, I'm so angry with you right now. God, I'm so angry that you're not moving. And he's like, my love is still remaining unchanged. I'm not decreasing my love because you're angry with me. Oh, come on now. Let's be real. Like, you have never been in a bad relationship before. You've been there. You and your spouse, you and your boyfriend, girlfriend, or best friend is sitting there in an argument. Do you understand what I'm saying? And the more they talk, the more you say, you know what? In your mind, you say this to yourself. I don't need this. I don't need this. I don't need this at all in my life. This is not what I need. You say this to yourself. And what's really happening here is you're adjusting your levels of love based off of the current argument that you're having. You're saying, I could take or leave you. And the more you keep talking, the more I'm going to keep saying, I'm leaving you in 5, 4, 3, 2. But the new definition of love says, I no longer, love does not increase or decrease based off of what I'm feeling in a situation. It stays secure regardless of what I'm feeling. In the midst of what I'm feeling, it still stays just as big as it ever was, and it doesn't turn down for nothing. And when you know this, you start looking at your storms going, what in the world? You look over at peace. You look over at love. You look over at faith, hope. It's still firmly secure. You're like, what? What is going? I think I'll just come on over here and rest over here. Well, that thing is doing what it does. How many mistakes would you have forwarded in your life had you remembered that love was unfazed by emotion? How many arguments would you have said, you know what? You win, sweetie, because love is secure. How many times would you not have quit that job? Come on now. Because love, I'm not defined by this paycheck. I'm not defined by this title. Love defines me, and he's not even fazed by how I'm feeling. And you begin to look at stuff like, this ain't nothing. Imagine how many circumstances in your life you could have avoided had you realized that the one thing you desire most is unaffected by all your storms. How many times you acted out of fear? You would no longer have to act out of fear because you realize the one who loves me most is still unaffected. He's right here. I don't even have to move out of fear. He's unaffected by this. So I'm not going to tense up. I'm not going to build walls. I'm not going to shrink back because love is already firmly implanted, and I don't lose no good thing when it's stuck on the inside of me. You look at that pink slip and go, that's interesting. But I don't lose nothing good because of that pink slip. It would change your whole mindset. Somebody will show you a divorce notice. And you'll say, you want me to sign this? I still don't lose nothing good on the inside of me. They can come take the car. They can take the house. In some cases, even harder cases, they can take your kids. But I don't lose nothing on the inside of me. It's unaffected and unfazed. My. So we find in Luke chapter 15, go with me if you can. Luke chapter 15, verses 11. We're going to pick up at verse 11. This is a familiar story in Luke. It's one of the prodigal son. You are aware of it in many cases. But I find as we are a new church, that it behooves us to read it. Somebody say amen. Amen. That the things we take for granted are the things that we should not. Amen. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. And it begins, and it says, then he said, this is Jesus teaching. He's saying, a certain man had two sons. The kingdom of heaven is like unto this situation. These are parables where Christ is revealing the benefits and the functionality of the kingdom of God. And he says, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Somebody say amen. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Let's stop right there for a second at verse 14, the end of that. Look at this. Here, the story of the prodigal son is quite easy. You're familiar with this, but sometimes we forget some of the intricacies that make this story unique. The first idea is that this was the younger son. He wasn't even promised a portion, but his father was so good to him that he had a portion set aside. Do you understand? He said, I know you got some money set aside for me, Father. I want that money because I feel like I can't be myself with you. Isn't that how it goes? I feel like you're cramping my, I can take this and I can make this happen on my own. Give me my portion and let me go. And so this young man feeling like he can handle his own life, he just needs a little head start. You know what I mean? Give me a little pocket change. I can make it happen. And so I'm sure at some point he was probably thinking, I'm going to go make my father proud. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm going to tell him that all of a sudden, look what I've done, Dad. I've taken that little bit you've given me and I've increased it. I'm sure that's what he was thinking. That's what I would think. Give me my inheritance. Watch me make this thing happen. And then he gets out to that faraway country. You know how it goes when you go off to college. You understand what I'm saying? And you're like, yes, I'm about to show my parents I can study, do my homework. I don't need you to tell me I'm self-sufficient by myself. All day, one mic. Yes. And you get there, for some reason, you say, I'm just gonna go to one party. I gotta have the college experience. I'm gonna go to one party. Two parties, I'm done. Okay, three parties because this is the part. Okay, from now on, I'm gonna go to the biggest parties of the year. Okay, you know what? I really like the like-minded people of that particular organization. I'm gonna join that Greek letter organization. Yes, I'm gonna get. So all of a sudden, your life begins to spiral, and the thing you got to help you go forward has now actually put you in a place to cause you to spiral downward. You know what it's like. It don't always have to be money. Some of y'all just got brains. You got some smart, some intelligence about yourself. You took that intelligence. You went over there, came back, and you lived a prodigal life. Don't act like you did not live prodigal for that time. You done made it back in church trying to act like, I ain't do nothing. I ain't do nothing. I lived holy with my parents and holy without. You a lie. You a lie. Ain't no way. You went out there and lived prodigal, and some of y'all live prodigal in God. You're like, I love Jesus, but I'm going to take, this for me, this for me, this for me. This for me, God, this for me. Living prodigal, saved, I love you, Jesus. So he said, give me my inheritance. And he went out there, and he spent all he had. And then the funny thing about the story is, this is the one thing that we always mess up on. We go with a plan. Do you understand what I'm saying? Any A-type personality people out there, I've got a plan. Boom. This is what I'm going to do. A, I'm going to take that money. I'm going to flip that money. I'm going to make 2 G's off of that money. I'm going to take that money, put back 1,000, bring up another 1,000. Then I'm going to take that to the store, get the rest of the supplies, get this. I got a plan. I mean, it's laid out. In 5 years, $20,000. Watch me. Done. Got a plan. See, it all worked out. Do you understand? Got it going. And then you start moving and you start making them things happen. Well, I can buy a little bit of this. I'm going to get this car. It's okay. God, I still got the same plan. We good. It's fine. So you go ahead. You keep making it happen. And then all of a sudden, I love this scripture, famine hits. See, here is where it gets sticky because you and I do not calculate famine. We never calculate famine. That's why I tell people, they say, Pastor, what do you think I should do about a car? I said, for you, I hear God saying this, keep them payments low. As a matter of fact, pay cash because of famine. God can say, I see famine and you need to have some extra cash to help. You don't see famine. You say, I can squeeze it in. I can fit it. I can help. God, I see famine coming. So why don't you go ahead and keep them expenses low? Put your little money on the side. I told one person, I said, you know what? You're going to make a lot of money a little bit. That person started making that lot of money. I said, I know I want you to give it all to the church, but don't. That's what I want you to do. I want you to start saving. Take it out your paycheck before you even get your paycheck. Put it in an account. 10 to 15 years from now, watch my words. You're going to want to start a new career, and you're going to need that nest egg. God sees what you don't even see about where you're going. And this kid went out there and was like, boom, I got it. I got a great plan, because all it takes is a great plan, some self-discipline, and I can make it happen. And then you find that a great plan and self-discipline is not sufficient when famine comes. You need God to help you with where you're going. So famine hit this man, huh? He came back. He was so messed up. Let's keep reading. Then famine hit. There arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. I want some food. I want something to drink. I want some clothes. I'm in want, God. I'm in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Stop right there. This situation, as you know, have gotten quite severe. But the idea here, watch this, that we know is, yes, he was so hungry and he wanted so much that, yes, he would eat whatever the pigs had. That's how bad it was. But the idea you're missing is a very intricate part of the story, is that he realized that nobody would give him what he wanted. See, that's another thing you don't calculate when you decide to go out there in your plan. You're so used to the favor of God that if you want something, you need something, you got it. Do you understand? I got you, baby, all day. What you need? I got you. That's how God is. What you need? I knew you was going to need that before you said you needed it. I got you all day. Then you get out there and you realize, not only is there a famine, not only am I in want, but ain't nobody giving me nothing. I mean, I thought under here I got stuff, but over here, why people ain't sensitive to me? Why they don't realize how I feel? Why they don't know what I'm going through? Why ain't nobody paying me no attention? Don't they see how I feel? Don't they know I got 3 kids? Don't they know this? Ain't nobody giving me nothing. Wake up call. Huh? And I came out here and nobody ain't giving me nothing. What's, unless I run into a Christian. Help me, Father. Please, can you send me a Christian, please? Can you send me a Christian? Where that church at that had the family jar? They giving out money. Where they at? Nevertheless, the prodigal son continued. He came to his senses, according to verse 17. But when he came to himself, somebody said to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have had bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? Exclamation point on that. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against you and before heaven, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired. Stop right here. Have you ever done this? Now, come on, let's think about it. You've been out there, you done messed up. I ain't saying you left God, but you know, you left the situation like a prodigal. You then left it with like, forget you, or forget you too, and threw your hands up. Boom, shut the door, I'm out. Psh, 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 for half, a day and a half. Psh, 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 I don't need, psh, I don't even care. Psh, they think I'm gonna, psh. You got those half-started sentences. You understand? You think I'm a psh. I don't even psh. You better go ahead. Psh. You're going to learn today. Psh. Ain't none of the sentences complete, but you're still making them anyway. Because you really don't want to complete them. You just starting them. You can psh. Then all of a sudden, you come to yourself, and the Bible says that he began to rehearse the speech he was going to give his father. Oh, come on, don't act like you've never been there. You be like, you know what? This ain't even lining up. What I should do, I'm going to say this. I'm going to go. I'm going to say this to my boss. I'm going to say this to my spouse. I'm going to say this to my friend. I'm going to get this speech to my mom, to my dad. I'm going to say this to pastor. I got it. And you get this whole speech made up in your mind and your heart about what you're going to say. She can't refute that. Pastor, she ain't gonna be able to take it, say nothing about that. I'm gonna go ahead, I'm gonna give this speech. Pastor, boom. I ain't even worthy. Squish, squish. Little violins playing for me. Psh, I know. I'm the worst of the worst. Pastor, help me. What am I gonna do? My babies is hungry, Pastor. We ain't got no food, Pastor. We ain't got no car, Pastor. We gonna do? Squish, 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 cry, 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 little violin. I know I ain't even worthy of your help. I know God don't even love me no more. I just know, and you got this whole pity party speech planned out. Isn't that how it works? Like, she ain't gonna give me no more money. I don't even know why I'm asking, but I'm a good pastor. If you don't give me no money, I don't know who. If you don't talk to me, nobody gonna talk to me. Help me. And you got this whole speech planned out in your head. Call the pastor, and the thing don't even go at all how you plan. Nobody ever been there. You be like, yes, I'm gonna make this, and this one I'm gonna say. And pastor be like, snip, snip, cut, cut, cut. Everything goes completely opposite of how you envision in your, and that's exactly what happened to the prodigal son. The prodigal son was like, boom, I'm gonna do this. I'm gonna say, Dad, I love you. I'm terrible. I messed up. You know it. You ain't gotta make me a son. Squish, squish. Violin. I'm not worthy of being a son anymore. But I just want to be a servant again because you just let me be a servant. And here's where condemnation begins to settle in, because this is how we define love. That if you gave me a chance, a big chance, and then I messed up, that somewhere on the inside of me, I find that I no longer have the same position that I had before. Oh, come on now. Y'all acting like you ain't never thought that. Some of y'all done felt that coming to church this morning. Like, you know what? I messed up last night. I feel like when I get to church, I'm not going to be spiritually on point. I'm going to be like, they're going to be like, ministers, everybody, and then everybody messed up last night. I'm like, down here, I messed up last night. So everybody's like, hallelujah. I can only really go hallelujah because, you know, God, you and I both know what happened yesterday. And everybody's like, yay, and they call in. I'm like, can't really do my call in right now because, you know, like, I know what happened. Oh, we live this. No, I told you, me and Holy Spirit had a conversation about every last one of you sheep for 7 days. This is how you think. That at some point, if you mess up, that it decreases your spiritual ranking. You be like, yes, I was good for 2 weeks. I am like, spiritual, I'm good. That's what Sister Glenda said. Pastor, I'm good today. I am good today. And then if she do something to mess up, she'll even say she bad. She be like, come on, Pastor. We all do this, do we not? We all spiritually rank ourselves based off of when we pass or fail a test. But the idea of God's definition of love is that it remains as true as it was, regardless of how you feel. So here, look at what happens in the text. You know the story, am I right? But we're going to go through some intricacies of the story. Somebody say amen. So he arose, went to his father, had the speech prepared, started to give the speech, right? He saw, and he arose, came to his father. But when he was still a great far off, away, great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, his whole speech, I'm not worthy, blah, 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 blah. Then verse 22, but the father said to the servants, now see, this is the part that gets you should start shouting on, because here is the idea that you've got the speech planned out. You already feel in your heart great condemnation if you've lost your spiritual status. You understand? I was mother, now I'm member. I was minister, now I'm member. You know, when pastor get mad at you, she call you sister for everything. Sister, Sister Janaya, Sister Glenda, Sister, Minister, Brother. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and here kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Stop right there. Here we see an idea of God's definition of love, where it's showing here that God's love is transcendent in that it has nothing to do with your actions. The son had did some actions. Come on now. Now I know he's done some things. He's done some things and it's probably will do some more things. And on the inside, he's already prepared that I have lost my position with the father. His love for me has now decreased in some manner. So I'm okay with that as long as he just lets me in. Do you understand? And that's how most saints live. I know I may not be able to be a minister because I made this mistake, but as long as I make it to heaven, I need to throw that phrase away, because you need to be saying, I'm going to serve God in any position he nominates me for. I'm going to take it. I can't be like y'all ministers. I can't be like you. I can't be. Why can't you? Why can't you? Because God's love is not varying based off of emotion nor your actions. You think ministers, me, your pastor has never sinned or does not sin? You think I'm far from sinning? Certainly not. I be all in my brain sinning. Amen. That's how it works. Amen. That's how it works. The Bible says be angry and don't sin. Amen. Nevertheless, so the prodigal son had in his mind how this thing was going to roll, but he couldn't even get it out. He couldn't get his prepared speech out before the love of his father found him. He had the speech denouncing his position in God, but before he could even get it out, the love of God was chasing him. The father said he ran out to him. Have you ever had the love of God chase you when you're already prepared to throw your hands up and say, I ain't worth nothing? I ain't worth nothing. You done gave me this test 5 times and 5 times I done failed and I am saved. I ain't worth nothing. Nothing, nothing. And the love of God is like, hey, what you doing? You want to come pray? Do you want to go? Huh? Can you lead the church in this? Can you do this? Oh, no, no. I'm not even worthy. This is how it works. I did this thing. I know you know, but I did it. And so now I'm giving you this speech. And the father begins to take the best robe, the best ring, the best calf, and he slices that thing. They have a party. When the Bible says they began to be merry, I'm not talking about they was like, high five, hallelujah, you're back. They was like, no, party time. Everybody, cook something. You on the greens, collard greens, fried chicken, macaroni and cheese. God, I'm hungry. Let's all succotash. Let's get it rolling. Get that food, potato salad, cornbread. You get it rolling. Somebody get the music going. It can be holy music, but we about to party. And everybody is invited to this party to celebrate this one dude that made a huge mistake. Now here is how love goes. Ha! This is how it works. Because we all think that I should not be given a party after I make a mistake. But the idea of love is that it is not depending upon your actions. So the party could be given whether you messed up or didn't mess up. The reason the party is there isn't because of your mistake. It's because you arrived. Come on now. The party isn't because you messed up. The party is because you're here now. See, you're missing the point of love. Love doesn't say you messed up, so I'm going to love you anyway. The love says, I don't know the mess up, but all I know is you're right where you need to be right now. That's what love says. Love tells the spouse, baby, I know you didn't mean to do that, but right now, this is where we are. Right now, is your love for me still real? Is my love for you still real? That's where we are right now. Baby, I know it's tough, but this is where we are right now. See, that's love. Do you understand what I'm saying? Love does not count the mistake, but instead it rejoices that resolution is happening. And so this prodigal son has returned. And here I find to be quite interesting because the scripture says, and they became merry. What? Now, the merry, okay, I get it. We just discussed it. It's party time. But the they, see, this is when you begin to understand how much God loves us. He loves us so much that he will insist that you celebrate your own return. He didn't say, we're going to party. You go sit over there and think about what you did. Because we happy you here, but you need a timeout for right now. You sit over there, think about what you did. Hello, you work on that in your brain because the rest of us, we're going to keep moving. We glad you back. Amen. But no, you can't sing on the praise and worship team. No, you can't play no drums. No, you can't dance. No, you can't do none of that. You just sit over there. We happy you here, but don't touch nothing. Because you on timeout. Huh? That's how I would throw a party. You know, my baby acted up. Oh, we having this party because I spent all this money. But you, just go sit down. Just go sit down. Taking all them toys back. But that's really not what parents do, is it? Parents, real love doesn't do that. And so here's when we begin to understand our first truest definition of love comes by way of our parental concerns. They show us that even though we make a mistake, we messed up, the parent don't look at the kid's mistake and be like, I can't believe you did that. Even though they say it, they're really not that shocked because it's nothing you did as a kid that the parent is like, never would have had, never happened. The parents like, I can't believe you did that. The emphasis isn't on the thing that you did. The emphasis is on you. I can't believe you did that because I told you not to do it. But then the party's still happening. Oh, come on now. You don't act. Y'all never had your parent turn your present back in. They might have hid it for a while. Put it in the closet somewhere. Told you ain't getting nothing. And then when you least expected it, surprise, like, you still kept it for me. I can't believe you did that. You had me thinking it wasn't even mine. But parental love is your first definition of love, and this is what Christ is implying here. He's saying, you need to know that I am like this type of love, that when you make a mistake, I am going to insist that you celebrate your own return. Oh, come on now. You should be like, you know what, God, you want me to party? Get up, baby, party. I shouldn't party because I'm not even worthy. Look at this robe you gave me. I'm not even worthy. He'd be like, no, prayer, party, dance, lift your hands, shout hallelujah. You'd be like, I can't do it because... you know, last night I just kind of, you know what I'm saying? And I know that I'm not even worthy for. He's like, no, party. Get your party on. Everybody be like, hallelujah. You're worthy to. People be like, no, I'm not worthy to be praying right now. I'm not worthy to be singing. And all of a sudden, your praise and worship get real low and quiet. You know, it'd be like, shubba, 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 shubba. And everybody's like, yeah, hallelujah. Hallelujah. And you be like, oh. Oh, Jesus, help me, Father. And he's saying, I'm defining for you what love is. Love does not care about your mistakes. It is unfazed by your actions. It's not defined based off of what you do. And after it's done, it's still not defined based off of how you feel. Love says, party like you never sinned. Party like you never did anything wrong. Party like, but we like to hold on to that condemnation because it makes us feel like we got control over not doing it again. Can I help you? You're going to do it again until the process is done. Can I help you? Until you're completely delivered, until the process is over, until the testing is done, until the storm decreases, you're prone to do it again. So why not party when God says party, party? I messed up, but thank you, Jesus. He ain't kicked me out the house. Hallelujah. You should be shouting, I ain't kicked out. I ain't kicked out. Boom, da doom, doom, doom. I ain't kicked out. You make me kicked out, but I'm not kicked out. You should be dancing. You walk in that church, like walking them doors like, I messed up. Ooh, but I'm still allowed to come back in. I'm in. Hallelujah, I'm still in. And we're partying for you. Could I have somebody, we're partying for one another. Oh, see, this prodigal thing, as I close, oh man, can't close now. But this prodigal thing is true. And the idea that we think and feel that we only get one prodigal son experience in a life. Pretty much. We were like, I did the prodigal son now. Now what? He already did that for me 2 years ago. Now what am I going to do? You do it again. And you do it again. Every time you have an opportunity to address the Father, just know this. He's wrapping his arms around your neck, kissing you, and putting your robe back on. Do you understand? He's like, mwah, love you, son. Love your daughter. Put this back on. Mwah, love you, son. Love your daughter. And you're like, how is this love? Because this is a new definition of love. It is not defined by your actions. It's not defined by your actions. Let's look at this one last scripture before I close to kind of give us some headway till tomorrow, till next Sunday, because we're not even done. I didn't even cover all that we had on this particular understanding of transcendence and transference of love. But I want you to go with me to 1 John chapter 3. Let's look at this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Let's skip down. Yes. 1 John chapter 3, skip down to verse 19. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Verse 23, and this is his commandment. Stop right there. Wait a minute. See, let's back up for a second. It says that if we want to know if we are in the truth, see, the idea here is you've got to understand the background of who John is writing to. 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John are being written to an unknown group of churches who have experienced hurt because false doctrine has caused their ministers to leave. That's like watching your pastor fall into sin. That's like watching a leader fall into false doctrine and then leaving, and then your heart is shook. I mean, they've got a lot of things happening right now. The people that left weren't very nice. They left and they weren't nice about it. They left and they had false doctrine. This means that they're dealing with some emotional hurt. And this is who John is writing to. Like, you're hurting. I know you're hurting because you love these people. You trust. Y'all grew up together in the faith. Do you understand what I'm saying? And now they just up and leave because they believe that Christ was not resurrected in the bodily form. And you're like, how could they believe this? We sat under the same teaching. We were in the same church. We did the same things. How could this happen? And because of that, fear begins to set in. If they can make that kind of mistake, I can make that kind of mistake. How do I know that I'm in the truth? And so John is writing to ease that pain and fear. He's saying, listen, now this is how you'll know that you are of the truth. And he goes on to say in the NIV version, he says, and this is how you'll know that you can have rest in the presence of God. See, this is the idea he's targeting, is that when we fall away and make mistakes, come on now, that it's very difficult for us to be able to come back and have peace when we're in the presence of God. Come on, let me back it up. It's hard, he's saying, to know, number one, that you won't make the same mistake because it looks like everybody's making mistakes. Number two, you're thinking, what if I make the ultimate mistake and leave you? OMG, I could be like them. Ha. Huh. Help me, Father. You understand what I'm saying? And then what do I do when I do make a mistake and I come into your presence? I don't have any peace. He's sitting in his presence and that whole quiet worship you're doing, he's saying it's because you don't have any peace in his presence because you're remembering what you recalled that was wrong, and then you're finding that you're in front of a very right God. I did wrong, but he is right. I did wrong, and he loves me. I did wrong, and he don't even deserve this. Why can't I seem to? And so now I'm uneasy in his presence. So 1 John is writing to that, and he says, he goes on to say, let's listen to it again. In 1 John, he goes on to say, and by this you know that we are of the truth and shall have rest in our hearts, according to NIV, before him. For if our hearts condemn us, watch this, God is greater than, if my heart condemns, if my own heart and mind tell me you ain't no good, you can't, how could you do that? You have lowered your spiritual status in God. If your own heart condemns you, he says, you shall know this, that God is greater than your heart. This is the love of God, that even in this, love is not contingent upon your feelings. It's not a contention upon how you feel in your heart. Even if your own heart says you're not worthy, even if your own heart says you're going to do it again, even if your own heart says it's despising how you did it and how could you, he said, God is still greater than your heart. And then he goes on to say, and he knows all things. Now, what I love about that verse is sometimes we read that it says, and he knows all things in your heart. It doesn't limit it to the heart. God knows all things, huh? God knows why your heart felt that way, what Satan was doing to encourage that situation in your life, and he knows why he allowed it to take place and where he's taking. He knows all things. You only know one thing, and that's you. You know why you made the mistake, but God knows why you made the mistake, why Satan was present, and what the outcome is going to be. Come on now. He said, God knows all things. That's why I say you don't have to be afraid that you keep making a mistake. Just know when the process is over, it's over. In a minute, you won't be making that mistake anymore. So quit feeling condemned about it, because God knows all things. He knows that Satan is buffeting you. He knows that he's pressing you. He knows your hormones. He knows your blood type. Come on. He knows the storm that is raging. He says, I got it all together, and I'm using it for your good. You only know one thing, and that's how you feel. I feel, I feel, I feel. And God says, even if your own heart condemns you, you should know this, that I'm greater than your heart, and I know all things. The latter part of that, he says, now, what if my heart doesn't condemn me? Huh? What if I really didn't do nothing that bad, and I'm feeling quite good? Or what if I think I did do something bad, but I ain't feeling bad enough about it? You know the type. You'd be like, I don't think I handled that right, but I feel like I should feel real bad about it. I feel like I should feel real, 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 real bad. I need to be feeling bad. I don't feel bad enough. Is it because I've become immune to my own sin, like a stinky smell? I don't even smell it because I've been around it so long. Is that what's happening to me? So he says he has a solution for that. John gives us even a solution for that. He says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us. Now, this is him speaking in loving terms. Beloved, even if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him. Because whatever we ask, he says, even if your heart doesn't condemn you, you should be at peace. Because if you ask God, he will give you what you, you say, God, I don't feel bad about it, but I don't think it looks good. I need you to help me with, I don't feel bad about it, but I don't think it's something the church should be doing. I need you to, I can ask God for this, even though I don't feel condemned. He said, you can ask me for it and I'll give it to you. Your heart doesn't feel condemned, then ask for it. Your heart doesn't feel condemned, then ask for the husband. If the heart doesn't feel condemned, then ask for the wife. If the heart doesn't feel condemned, then ask for the job with a better salary. If the heart doesn't feel condemned, then ask. Go back to Luke, and I gotta hurry. Go back to Luke, because you're gonna see why this is so important. You're gonna see why this is so important in Luke, and we're gonna have to finish the rest next week. Somebody remind me to pick up in 1 John, huh? At that last part about not being condemned. But to close this caboose on this, you've got to see Luke again. Because when the prodigal son returned, huh, there was his brother who had an issue with him being there. Do you understand how the story goes? He didn't like the fact that his brother had a problem with it. So his brother began to be angry and upset with him. And his brother says in verse 25, now the older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed a fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, many years I have been serving you and never transgressed your commandments. He said, I've been working hard and been being obedient, doing everything you asked me to do. But as soon as this son of yours, now it's your son, not my brother, as soon as this son of yours who has come, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed a fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and I and all I have is yours. Stop right there. Do you see the solution that he offers? Sometimes we forget this because we look at the prodigal son's brother and we're so busy pointing fingers about how foul he is, but we don't realize the love that God is showing to his son, even the older son that's angry. He's saying, you are upset because he's in. He said, but it's not my fault. You've been thinking love is doing and keeping my commandments and doing and working in the field. He said, you could have asked me for anything, but you never challenged to ask me for the thing that you wanted the most. That's why 1 John says, even if your heart isn't condemned, all you have to do is ask him and he'll give. You don't have to look at somebody else coming in and getting blessed. You can say, I want to be blessed even though I ain't left you. I want to be blessed even though I deserted you. I want to be blessed even though I'm not prodigal. I want to be blessed. He said, you could ask me. All I have is already yours. There's nothing. You worried about this little calf, this little car I give this person because you know they were sinning. Ask me for whatever you want. The second part of that, he said, you have been with me. He said, you're missing the point. I'm celebrating because he had to live without me. And that's a very hard thing to do. But you have had the joy of living with me. You are complaining because you're living with me? Come on. Are you complaining because I've been with you your entire storm? Are you mad because I've been sitting right beside you? Are you really upset? Because it's not my fault that while I was sitting with you, you chose to keep working rather than enjoying the rest. It's not my fault that you chose to be in the field rather than coming to the party, because I've been right here loving on you the same way. Loving on you the same way. Standing all over this house. The love of God is being redefined. Today we've covered the idea of it being transcendent. Another way of putting that, but it gets confusing, is that it's unconditional. But conditions still denote the idea that there should be an action on your part. But God's love is transcendent beyond any action of others. He loves you despite or in spite or including your actions. They are of no consequence when he's dishing out love. He doesn't think, are they worthy of this gift? He doesn't think, are they worthy of that job, that car? Have they been good enough to get that healing? Have they been doing the right steps to see that miracle? That is not how he thinks, because that's not what defines love. It's beyond your definitions, and it's defined by the love of Christ, the death of his son. which eliminates you and I, it eliminates our actions, and it eliminates our ability to feel. Come on, with heads bowed and eyes closed, arms lifted high. Father, pour out your love in this house. Pour it out for Mother Hudson and Minister Hudson and Sister Vicky. Pour it out for every member. Pour it out for Marvella. Pour it out for Harmony. Pour it out, oh God. Pour it out for Rashida in the name of Jesus. Pour it out for Brother Dion in the name of Jesus. Pour it out for them. Pour it out for Sister London. Pour it out for Sister Najla. Pour it out for them, oh God. Pour it out for every person that is listening under the sound of my voice. Pour your new definition out for them and uproot every definition of love that is based upon action and feeling. Grow us in this week, Father God. Challenge us in this. Produce this in us this week. Come on, somebody ask God. God, I need you to produce this in me this week. Now, bear in mind that comes with some challenges. There'll be times you're going to have to love when you don't feel it. There are going to be times where you're going to have to receive God's love and you don't think your actions warrant it. But nevertheless, you should know this, that God of all gods knows all things and he is greater than your heart. So, Father, we bless you. We receive it now, God. We receive it, receive it, receive it. Come on, receive it, receive it. Some of you need to relinquish and let go of the control you had in defining love based off of what you do for him. You can't define it based off of how good you are, how bad you are. You don't decrease in your spiritual platitude because you've sinned. You don't go down a notch. It's not how it works. It's not how it works. I'm telling you, when you receive this portion of love, you're going to see immediate change. When you receive this, you're going to see immediate change. You want to see breakthrough and chains broken off of you. Receive this. Hallelujah. That love is no longer defined. I'm telling it to myself. Love is no longer defined by my actions. It's defined by Christ's death. It's no longer defined by my feelings. I don't care if I feel like he doesn't love me, he loves me. I don't care if I feel like I've lost the position, I have it. I don't care if I feel like I'm distant, I'm not. It's not based off of my feelings. So, Father, we thank you in this house. We give you glory and honor. We praise you for the new thing you're doing in us. Anybody excited about what God is doing anew in you? Come on and magnify him. Magnify him. You need to be excited about what he's doing. He's changing. Can you feel God uprooting and pulling out some definitions of love we don't even need anymore? Hallelujah. And now we shall see change in our life, change in our relationships, change in how we interact in the body of Christ. I believe the Spirit of God is moving and changing you on the inside so that you and I will be better recipients of God's love. Now, how many people feel liberty knowing that my love for God is not contingent upon my actions, but my love for him is weighted on his love for me? Isn't that amazing? Come on and give God glory in this house. Yeah.